Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Malachi? Once again, Malachi, the second chapter. We're working our way through this little book, and it's a powerful little book. It's got a lot to teach us, and I trust that it is helping you to understand. I have got to tell you that I've never preached through the book of Malachi before, but I felt strongly that I needed to do so, and I'm grateful for the opportunity to do so, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so we really do seriously try to take the whole Bible and work with the whole Bible as a part of our ministry. In a week, when the idea of marriage has been kicked around and the matter of sexual purity has been made headlines in our newspapers, not because it has been something highly praised, but often frequently being mocked in the news and in the media, it has been a week where we're brought to remember we need to come back and say, we're in a messed up world. I have a copy of the Evening Standard from last Monday, and here it says, it talks about the tax raid and the London business and so forth, and then it comes down and has two pictures of the leading candidates for presidential office in a land that I come from, the United States. And in it, there's a special feature in terms of one of the candidates having been recorded in terms of speaking vile things about morality and making such a joke and such a light of those things. And then the other candidate actually having defended people who have committed rape in court and having sustained and supported those who have done all manner of immoral and vile things. And actually, there was even a picture of the people that her husband has allegedly had affairs with. You see, when I see that, how do we respond? Do we simply say, well, you know what? This is 2016. You've got to understand and you've got to get with the time. You've got to move with the program because that's the way things are. Or do we dare to say, has God spoken? Does God have something to say? And are we willing to align ourselves under Him and under His Word? Well, Malachi does have something to say. And he doesn't say it merely from himself or from his own frame of reference. He comes and he says it as a messenger of the Lord to people in his day who profess to know God, but were very distant from the Lord. And so as I reflect on this, in our last time together, we were confronted with those that were pursuing relationships that were in rival against the God of the Bible. Those who had, instead of remaining in a marriage covenant that they had made with somebody who professed to know the Lord, had actually gone out and decided they needed to play the field more widely and had gotten into relationships with those who had other gods. And they bowed before those gods. And, of course, the initial thing is to keep that at a distance and say, that is her world, this is my world, we don't talk about those things. But gradually and almost imperceptibly, there comes a weakening of that commitment, and eventually the person joins and bows at the knee of the other god. And in verse 11, that is taken to task. And so Malachi challenges that and he says, here you have married, you've given in, and those who should have been pursuing holiness from their heart, holiness in their lives, were running utterly against that, utterly contrary to that. In that case, their marriage took on a greater priority than their spiritual relationship with the Lord. But then, that verse that I still struggle with, in verse 13, where he talks about people who throw themselves down on the altar and they cry and they weep and they beg and they say, God, where are you? Why don't you show up? Why don't you do for me now? He says, wait a minute. God has turned his back. And he says, I will not hear you. I look away from your request because your heart is hardened and you have embraced another deity. You've embraced another relationship. And you really don't want to follow me. All you want is you want me to be a sugar daddy to hand out whatever it is that you want. And he says, I will not do that. Listen to verse 13 again. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. And here you are and say, hey, God, I put this out here. Aren't you impressed? God, aren't you impressed? God, aren't you impressed? And God says, no. That is a stunning event. There's nothing more difficult than when you really want to make communication with somebody and they refuse to look at you. But that's exactly what Malachi is saying here in the text. He's saying that God has established, I'm not going to look at you. He fully knows what's going on, but he's not going to look favorably upon them, is what he said. Well, why? Why? Why this strong thing? Well, look with me at verse 14. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because, so here's the answer. Why? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Wow. You see what he's saying? He says, he uses this word treachery. Treachery with the wife of your youth. Now, when I think of the word treachery, I don't know. What comes to your mind when you think of treachery? I think of somebody with a hooded jacket on, and they're walking with this big trench coat and so forth, and they're walking in a dark alley, and they've got a dagger, and they're ready to go treacherously. You watch, you wait in the shadows, and all of a sudden they're going to pounce. Well, that's one way of treacherous. But actually, this is far more graphic than that. It's far more difficult than that. This is not somebody in a dark alley. This is not somebody with a trench coat on. This is not somebody that is a stranger. No, no, no. What he identifies is that this is an assault on the person in this world who knows you best and has put up the most with you, and in terms of being intimate and of knowing your vulnerabilities and knowing that person's vulnerabilities, it's that person, the wife of your youth. Now notice the terms that he uses. She's the wife of your youth, she's your companion, and she is the one with whom you are in covenant. So he says, the wife of thy covenant. Those three things. Think of that. In Israel, people married very young. As soon as a young man reached maturity, and you say, well, what was that? Well, typically it was around age 13, when he had his bar mitzvah, and he was recognized as being old enough to accept responsibility, and he could actually marry. In a book that Pastor Key left upstairs on ethics by Robertson McQuilkin, he pointed out that the whole issue of masturbation was never a problem in terms of the world of Israel, because young men, as soon as they were mature enough, they were getting married with one person that they were to be in life covenant with. Now, that does change the dynamics in terms of our world and many things that our world faces. But you see, in that, it was to be till death separated them, they were to be in this relationship. So you take somebody that at age 13 starts off in a marriage relationship with somebody else at age 13. You say, my goodness, that's awfully young. Yes, that's awfully young. And sometimes she would be 15 or 16. But that's why, for example, when they speak about Mary, and when the angel visited Mary, it's described that she may have been as young as 13 or 14 years of age when the angel visited Mary. That's in terms of the ancient world and the way things worked at that time. But as it come to today, I want us to stop and to think about it. Here again, verse 14. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Notice with me three things this morning. Number one, the purpose of marriage. We asked last week, what is marriage? Today, I want to build further upon this. What is the purpose of marriage? In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, I'm going to ask you to turn back with me to Genesis chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, the very beginning of the Bible. Genesis 2, verses 24 and 25. Therefore, shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. We've heard the reading from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. And we simply come back of saying that this relationship, the purpose of marriage, is to be a committed relationship of two people, one man, one woman, teaming up together in a life covenant relationship, voluntarily coming together and saying, here, we make promises and we're going to hold these and we're going to remain faithful to each other. The commitment, till death separates. That's the commitment of the Scriptures. But the second aspect is the matter of companionship. Not alone. It doesn't mean that you have to be together 24/7. But it means that you know that there is a relationship that you are in that stays with you and you stay with that relationship wherever you go, whatever you do, whatever you encounter. And you are willing to put yourself out for that other person 24/7. Yes. That if they make a request of you, you'd be happy to do that and to, because this is the companion. Day or night, you belong to someone who belongs to you. There's always a breathing person who knows you. And if you're able to make contact with that person, you know that they love you and they're in a committed relationship with you. This is the idea of companionship. So one man, one woman, in a life covenant relationship, as we read from the Westminster Confession of Faith last week, it is to be one man, one woman, and only one man, one woman, and not to have one man and multiple women, or one woman and multiple men, but rather it's to be one man and one woman in a life covenant. The tremendous thing is that when you have this kind of companionship, you have this kind of relationship, it's not something where you pay for so many minutes and then it's over, but rather it's a heart-to-heart relationship that continues to grow and to deepen all the days of your life. That is God's design. But the third word is the word covenant there. It is an agreement with two people. It's an agreement between them, and as the text adds, it's God adding the witness. But the term, and I'm indebted almost 35 years ago, to reading something written by Palmer Robertson, who's been in this pulpit with us a number of times. But he was the first one that explained in a book, Christ in the Covenants, where he underscored this matter, that when you come to the word covenant, it is the two words in the Hebrew, karath, bereath. The word bereath is covenant, but it always is linked together with the word karath. And so they would cut a covenant. Now what did that mean? That meant that in the ancient world, they would actually prick the two people that were entering into a covenant, and they would bring them together and they would mingle their blood in front of everybody to say, this is something we are committed to for life. It's a blood covenant commitment. That's the term that's used, not only of the work that Jesus did for us, but it's the call in terms of a husband and his wife entering into a covenant. Malachi says, God has been a witness when you've made that covenant, and God holds the makers of those covenants accountable and responsible for what they do or do not do. These ingredients form the foundation stones of society. You see, in Genesis chapter 2, it's a matter where a young man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, sticks with her, and she with him, and they become a new family unit. It's not, aha, I'm just the clone of somebody else. It's a new family unit. It's a new identity. That's what God has mapped out, and that's what God has established. And that's the way that a marriage ought to be, that it becomes a delightful relationship that has the opportunity to grow and abound as this couple comes together and grows together and serves together. My second point today is the promise of marriage. The promise of marriage. You have the whole idea that we've addressed first, the purpose of marriage, secondly, the promise of marriage. The first aspect is the matter of acceptance. Acceptance. Now, you read with me, you saw as I read Genesis 2:24, it says that they are to leave and cleave. And so this matter is, it's an extended voluntary commitment. But it's a relationship where you're accepted. You know that this person is yours, and you belong to them. Now, when you're first married, there's a certain uncertainty in that. There's a certain instability in that. It takes time for that to grow and to develop. But with that, growth and intimacy. I'm going to probably embarrass a couple, but I hope that I don't embarrass them too much at this moment. But the Davids, you folks have been married how many years? Elizabeth, you've been married how many years? Albert and Elizabeth. How many years have you been married? 53 years. Recently, Albert has had surgery on his eyes. And I've been in their home, and I've watched something. No, this is not going to get risque, but I've been in their home and I've watched something take place. Now, they've been married for 53 years, understand. But what do you do when somebody gets close to your eyes? You blink or you flinch, typically. And for somebody to get close to your eyes, there has to be an incredible trust relationship. I watched as Elizabeth got the bottle with the drops in it and went over and put the drops in Albert's eyes, and he did not flinch, he didn't turn away, it wasn't a matter of, get out of here, what are you doing? It was a beautiful reminder of the intimacy that has grown between these two people in 53 years. Of trust, of love, of relationship. You see, that's the promise of marriage. It does provide acceptance. It does provide intimacy. But notice the other word that is used here. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 2. I want you to see it. Yes. It's here in the Bible. And we're in church. And we're reading it. Because it's here. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, when you go to a doctor's office, and the doctor tells you, or the nurse or whoever they put you in a little room and they tell you, okay, strip down and here's a robe to put this on and we'll be back in so many minutes, or, you know, ring the bell whenever you're ready or whatever. How many of you really get excited about wearing those little gowns around in a doctor's office or in a hospital? No takers. No, that's right. It's all a very unnerving situation. It's always very unsettling because it's like, okay, what's going on here? What do we do? Now, why is that? Because you are in a foreign context. You don't know those people. And they don't really know you. You're being examined. Now, every year, as R.C. Sproul pointed out some time ago, every year, in the United States at least, there is public exposure of people at this time of the year where they come to big athletic events and somebody rips off their clothes and they run across the field. They usually call them what? Streakers. They don't say they're out for a stroll. Even in that, there's an unnaturalness in terms of that. But you see, it's in the marriage relationship where two people are able to be naked together and not be ashamed. In any other relationship, there is an instability and an uncertainty in that. Because that's part of God, of the God-given way that things were established from the creation. You find in chapter 3 of Genesis, after they fell into sin, the first thing they wanted to do was, they wanted to get close, they wanted to cover up, they wanted to hide out. And you say, oh, wait. Don't you read the newspapers? Aren't you familiar with what's happened in our world? I mean, we're in 2016. People go around and they expose flesh all the time. And my answer is, wait, they're always very careful in what they expose, and they expose it with the intention of drawing further attraction to say, so what else is not being shown? It is not out of a sense of intimacy, trust, and wholesomeness. It's out of something that is deviant. It's out of something that is to go against the very things of intimacy. Now, this is where the whole idea of shagging that has become a popular thing, of people going from one to another, and or of the term that I've had to learn, of people hooking up, wherein they don't know each other, they meet, and they meet up, and so they end up concluding their day together, their evening together, by having sex. They're not making love. There's no intimacy in that. There's no ground for a growth relationship. It is two selfish people where one is getting what he wants and she is getting what she wants, but there is nothing of a growth relationship. That is violence to the whole idea of the promise of marriage. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. This is after the fall. This is after sin has entered into the world. And here's the terminology used for the sexual relationship. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. It uses the term in terms of, and the word in the Hebrew is the word yada, it's the word to know. That there was such a profound intimacy between the two of them that the most intimate experience that they would share in sexuality was out of a relationship of knowing and trusting, even though they had been through the whole circumstance in the fall and all of those things, yet there was a profound trust and intimacy that they had. They knew one another. It was not an intellectual, "Hi, Eve, I know who you are." It is a descriptive terminology of saying that they were so close that the climax was that God blessed them with a child. That is radically different, dear ones, than someone who enters into a relationship, and then in that relationship, they learn that the woman may be pregnant, and so they rush to decide, are they going to have an abortion? Is she going to take a pill? Or what are they going to do? How are they going to get rid of this? There's no sense of saying, this is the expression of our love and our relationship. This is a gift from God. But that's the world we live in increasingly, wherein the idea of sexuality is out of and it's divorced from an intimacy wherein there is a knowing, loving commitment and a life covenant as God has established. That's serious. But what was the purpose of that? Why did Malachi emphasize that God wanted it to be in that way? Turn back with me to Malachi chapter 2, verse 15. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. Now, different commentaries have said this is perhaps the most difficult verse in the Old Testament to translate on a couple of different points. But what I'm underscoring is it. Or what I'm emphasizing is there is no controversy in the translation on this. Why does he do this? Wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. God wants to raise up children who are nurtured in a wholesome context with dad and mother, who know and love the Lord, who are seeking to point them forward to the Lord, that they might grow and love and serve the Lord too. It's an incredible privilege and an opportunity. But that's what God desires. And so this is why we are very interested in children. We're very interested in seeing children grow up to love and follow the Lord with all their heart. And I would plead with you who are youth, guard your heart and guard your purity so that you will never have to hang your head in a circumstance of saying, I traded things off. I beg you. But that brings me then to my third and final point, and that is the problems of marriage. The problems of marriage. Now first, when two people get married, you're not marrying two perfect people. You're marrying two sinners. And when those sinners come together, they bring together the whole complex of who they are and of their heart relationship before the Lord. They do. And you bring them in close proximity, and there are going to be sparks, there's going to be trouble. It will happen. However, what are the things that he addresses? He says they are dealing treacherously, violating the very basis of the covenant that is established in marriage. Now, how great? Well, he says, it's very treacherous. As I wrote on the children's bulletin this morning, it would be wonderful if we could simply say, they got married and they all live happily ever after. But the truth is, that's not how it operates. That's not how things go. It's not, and they live happily ever after. In research that has come out, I work with an organization called Prepare Enrich in terms of marriage counseling and marriage premarital counseling and so on. And in their research, they have found there are, there are numerous things that create problems in a marriage. But the first, at the top of the list, what do you think the top of the list was? Number one was money. What creates problems in a marriage? Money. Either not having enough, or not using it rightly, or abusing the privilege and the control of having the money. So, here's a husband who really has an utter compulsion that he has to buy this new computer, and the wife wants something over here. And many a relationship melts down over how the money is going to be spent and who makes the decisions in that. What is it? Or huge squabbles over there not being enough money. There's more month than there is money. And so, if we hadn't bloated on this, we would have had the money to pay that bill. And money becomes a huge matter in terms of marriage problems. There's plenty more that we can say on that, and we will say more on that when we come to chapter 3 about the issue of money. But the second area, and you can probably guess it, it's the matter of sex. The matter in terms of issues of impotence or frigidity, or the matter of physical pain of a person as a child having been assaulted sexually. Those things stay with that child as that child grows and matures, and then there are fears and uncertainties that arise about those things. But it's not simply the matter of the physical pain. It's the matter of the past experiences, even if it was done in a consensual relationship, wherein a person comes into this, and now he or she is in the marriage relationship, and there is the constant reminder and comparison of previous relationships, other relationships. James Dobson, in a film series that they did some years ago on why wait, and pleading with young people to wait for marriage before entering into sexual activity, graphically showed a woman who was in bed and clothed, and she was waiting for her husband to come to bed. New husband. And so in the movie that they did, it had this one who stops by, kind of in a phantom experience, this one stops by and says, "Hey honey, how are you?" and passes on, and another one. And all of these had been young men that she had slept with through the years. And this coming back in terms of this whole very difficult situation. Well, the truth is, dear ones, that is part of the fallout of the world that we live in. And so there are those things that repeatedly take place as far as addressing difficulties there. Memory is a very powerful thing. That makes the matter of comparisons inescapable. I have yet to meet a couple who regrets having remained virgins till they got married. I remember when I was pastoring the fourth church that I was pastoring many years ago. I was there, and one of the elders of the church came and said, he had just spoken with one of our teenagers, and he said to this teenager, who was really being pressured in high school because she was still a virgin, and he said, I knew of somebody who was sitting in a cafeteria in a high school once, and everybody was coming and pushing and pushing and pushing and saying, "Yeah, well, you're not with it. You're not with it. You don't know anything, and you haven't." And the girl quietly responded and said, "But I have something you don't have." What? How many guys have you slept with? "I haven't slept with anybody." And that's why I'm able to say, I still have my virginity. And this elder said that in that high school classroom, in high school cafeteria, suddenly there was an embarrassed hush that came over those who had been mocking this girl. It's a reminder to us, dear ones, that this matter of dealing treacherously with the wife of your youth is not something to take lightly. The third element in terms of problems in marriage is the matter of in-laws. In-laws. No man is worthy of my daughter, or who does this girl think she is to come into my family and to try to take my son? And the whole idea, and I've heard it in Christian circles, I've heard it in non-Christian circles, and there is that natural idea of saying, we're going to control this. I recently had somebody write to me and tell me of their situation of saying that all through their marriage, the in-laws kept dinging, and saying to the wife, you need to dump that guy because we wanted you to marry somebody who would be rich and famous, and that guy is in the ministry. He's not going to have any money. No, it's not my wife, Her parents loved me, and we got along famously. But as this person wrote, he said, eventually the marriage broke up because of the constant pressure of the in-laws on that. You wouldn't know of any relationship like that, or maybe you are in a relationship like that. I don't know. But I would beg you, dear one, that the biblical parameters are that you're to leave father and mother and cling to the wife. And the wife is to cling to the husband to form a new family unit that lives out what it means to know God and belong to God and to represent Him in our world. Not on the list that I was given was a list that I would say, and again, I'm indebted to R.C. Sproul in pointing this out. He said, really, the number one item on the list of all the problems that bring a marriage down is not the matter of money, nor the matter of sex, nor the matter of in-laws. It's the matter of the tongue. Of words being spoken, demeaning the spouse, words being spoken attacking the spouse, words being spoken that wedge in. Here's the person that knows you when you are naked and knows your vulnerabilities and has the power to speak words that can build you up and make you feel like you're on top of the world. That is also the same person who can come and just with a word or a sentence can drive a dagger in that you're never able to work away from. It becomes really tough. Now that's where my teacher, and he was a teacher actually to Reverend Timothy Toe as well, who said, what you need in marriage is, you need two good forgivers, so that if you say something that is out of sorts, you come back and you say, I really said something wrong, will you forgive me? And I'm here to tell you that my wife and I have had many circumstances where, no, we have never threatened to kill each other, we have never threatened divorce, we have never any of those things, but there have been plenty of things that we have said that have been mean, thoughtless. And the only right thing that we can do is to stop and to look at one another and to say, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Those are the hardest words in all the world to say. And I'm here to tell you that there have been plenty of times when we have done that. And that has allowed us to continue to grow in relationship, to deepen in that relationship, to be able to trust the Lord in the day-to-day experience of walking with the Lord and seeking to serve Him. Let us hear again what God has planned for marriage. We read from Ephesians chapter 5, God's desire is that a man would leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they be one flesh. But in that he says that he might, that a husband is to love his wife as Christ has loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her, to present her without spot or blemish or any wrinkle. Oh, the reality is that God has designed and desires the marriage to be a relationship where you are constantly looking for how can I build this person up that he might be or that she might be the very best. Because one day you're going to stand before Jesus Christ. And my desire for everyone who knows Christ as his or her personal Savior in marriage is to be able to say, Lord, because I have been married to, I am more like Jesus Christ because I've seen that in her life, or I've seen that in his life. How beautiful that marriage is when that kind of relationship grows and thrives and deepens. And that is utterly the opposite of what the Apostle Paul, what the prophet Malachi is addressing here, but it is what the Apostle Paul is dealing with there. The key for a successful marriage is the matter of Christ at the center of the relationship and keeping him at the core. That he is the unseen guest at every meal, at every event, and he is the unseen listener to every conversation between the two of you. A minister that many of you know has admonished me that I really ought to get Facebook to check on the people of our congregation. But I made a vow a number of years ago to my students and before the Lord that I would not get Facebook until I had my dissertation done. And I don't have my dissertation done, so I don't have Facebook. I cannot verify what he's referring to. But remember that it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks or that the fingers type. And things that you say on social media have a way of reflecting what your heart is. You see, many of those things used to be that they could be contained in the home and nobody knew what was going on. But those things spill out over. And so I beg you that if there are areas in your life where you're teasing with marital infidelity, where you're dealing treacherously with the wife or with the husband of your youth, I beg you to repent of that. I beg you to turn from it. Oh, you say, I'm already trapped in the situation and I'm already down the line. There's nothing I can do. I beg you to stop. To look to Christ and to stop going in that direction. I'm here to tell you, I have seen people who sat in a sermon when I was preaching on the prodigal son, and I remember one who said, it's like I'm at a fence and you're holding me back, telling me, Pastor, you're telling me I can't go. I want to run. And I've seen that very person live the remainder of their life in utter brokenness because of the effects of those things. You can push away what I say. You can ignore it, but I'm begging you, don't. If you have been engaged in things that are out of bounds with Scripture, don't treat them lightly, because there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of destruction. You see, I come back to the front page of the newspaper, and I come back to the matter in terms of the sad thing is, both of these individuals that are running for office in the United States profess to be Christians, Protestant Christians. One, a Methodist. The other, a Presbyterian. Yes, we rightly wince at that.
But dear ones, do you understand that the things that God has written here in His Word, pleading with us and saying to us, here, this is the way, you only push them away to your ruin. I beg you to hear it. I beg you to respond. Renew your commitment to your spouse, you who are married, and actively pursue pleasing the Lord and living faithfully before your family and before the Lord. Let us pray. We confess, Lord, that the whole idea of marriage is under assault in our world, is being redefined, is being attacked from all manner of angles. Lord, I pray for those here who have been wounded deeply in marriage relationships or have been violated sexually, or those who have been abandoned in a marriage relationship by someone having dealt treacherously with the wife of his youth or with the husband of her youth. Oh Lord God, I beg you to do a work in hearts and in lives, a work of cleansing and of forgiveness for those in rebellion against you. But I pray also for those that have been wounded deeply, that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ would deeply minister to them, and may they touch the salve, the ministry by your Spirit, so work in a profound, loving, and powerful way to renew and restore a fresh sense of trust, of hope in you, and of faithfulness in serving you. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.